The scripture reading this morning is from Acts chapter 8. And we'll begin with verse 26. Acts 8:26. And this is a place where the Old Testament passage I'm preaching from today is quoted by the eunuch as he's reading in Isaiah. And he reads from the portion that we're looking at today. So here is the word of God in Acts 8:26. Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert." So he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning and sitting in his chariot. He was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go near and overtake this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he asked Philip to come and sit with him. The place in the scripture which he read was this: "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation his justice was taken away, and who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." So the eunuch answered Philip and said, "I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of some other man?" Then Philip opened his mouth and began at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Now as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus is the Son of God." So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. And may God bless the hearing of his word to us today as his people. Now let's turn to our Old Testament reading, which begins in Isaiah 52:13. Isaiah 52:13. You remember that The chapter division isn't quite where it should be here. It'd be better if this was the beginning of chapter 53, but of course the chapter divisions are not inspired. The word is. And as we look at this passage, you see we just saw that the eunuch was baptized, and here we're told that one of the things that Jesus would do is sprinkle many nations. So here was a man from Ethiopia that received that sprinkling of clean water, showing that he was a child of God, that he had trusted in the Lord Jesus and was cleansed by him. And this is something that, of course, Jesus commanded to be done in all the world, as the gospel would go out in the world, that the nations would be baptized. And here we see that kings shut their mouths when they understand what he has done. So here now, as I read to you from God's holy word, Isaiah 52:13. "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told them they shall see, and what they had not heard they shall consider. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. May God bless to us the hearing of his word. Here we see it again. Well, as I've pointed out to you, the passage we read in Isaiah today is broken into five different stanzas of three verses each. And today we come to the fourth section, and this marvelous prophecy about Jesus, the suffering servant. Now, this particular section is one that the eunuch particularly inquired about when Philip the evangelist came to him and found him reading on the desert road from Isaiah. Of course, we read about that a few minutes ago in Acts chapter 8. And the eunuch wanted to know the great question that continues to be asked about this passage in the present day. I've mentioned to you that a lot of books have been written asking this very question. He wanted to know, of whom does the prophet speak? Of himself or of another? He was curious about this as he was reading. He inquires especially about verse 7 and 8, where the suffering servant is spoken of as a lamb who did not open his mouth and whose life was taken away. And Philip, of course, immediately tells him the very obvious answer to that question. Now that Philip had known the history of our Lord Jesus Christ, that this suffering servant is Jesus Christ. Now, this should have settled the matter for every Christian interpreter that came after. But as I told you, there are many unbelieving teachers of Scripture, unbelieving pastors, who continue to struggle with the question that the eunuch had. Not only should it be obvious to them now that Jesus has been revealed and fulfilled exactly what is spoken in this passage in his crucifixion, but also it should be clear to them because of the testimony of Philip the evangelist in Acts chapter 8 that this passage is about Jesus Christ. This all goes to show that these men are not honest men who are truly seeking the things of the Lord. They are rather rebellious men who in fact hate the truth and are looking to discredit it. But you who love the Lord Jesus Christ, you who have trusted in him as your Lord and Savior, for you, Isaiah 53 is a tremendous portrait of your dear Redeemer. In the first section, we marveled, in the first three verses, we marveled at the prudence of the servant as he stayed on the path. Even when it went into great difficulty, he stayed on the pathway of wisdom that led to the fruition of what he had sought, that brought about what he was seeking. That's what wisdom does. It stays on the path that leads to the good outcome. In the second section, we marveled at his glory that was veiled. He was the Son of God, and he was among us as one who had no reputation and who is a lowly one. And yet, his glory was revealed in that lowliness, in that his righteousness was revealed as God's righteousness had never been understood and seen before by man. And in the third section, we marveled as his burden-bearing love is revealed to us. His burden-bearing love. That he takes the burdens of others. Even the great burden of the very eternal wrath and curse of God, he takes upon himself. And he bears it for the sake of those that he loves. And now, I want to present to you in the fourth section, his sacrifice. We have it here, a Savior who is presented to us as a willing sacrifice. We have a Savior who is presented to us as an official sacrifice for us. And we have a Savior who is presented to us as a spotless sacrifice. This morning I want to look at each of these characteristics of our Savior as the one who is sacrificed for his people. But first of all, Christian, and I say Christian deliberately because I'm speaking to those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, see how your Savior was a willing sacrifice for you. This is brought out for us in verse 7. First, in that it says he was oppressed and afflicted. You need to look back at verse 6 to see where his oppression came from. It came from Christ being made a sacrifice for our sin. Last week we looked at verse 6. We saw that he was a vicarious or a substitutionary sacrifice. Remember that it says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Okay, so the sin was taken from us. It was laid on him. Remember that this laying of the iniquity on him was not a gentle laying of something on like this, but the word rather speaks of a forceful striking or hitting upon, that our iniquity crashed down upon him, so to speak, with violence. It involved the transference of the very wrath and curse of the living God that was due to us and fell upon him instead as the sin bearer. He bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was bruised for our iniquities. He took our place in the same way that sacrifices in the Old Testament took the place of the one who offered them. Except in this case, it was an effectual sacrifice, not just a picture of him as it was in the Old Testament. Our sin was transferred to him so that he suffered the complete penalty of it for us. And in turn, his righteousness was transferred to us so that we are set free from the everlasting curse. He became a sacrifice for our sins. Okay, now we know from the whole of Scripture that this oppression came from many sources. In fact, it was a very interesting coalition of forces, if we could call it that, a combination of forces. First of all, it came from the Father, who, as we see, was the one who brought the curse. He afflicted his son. His wrath was the wrath that came upon his son for our sake. But together, also, working in concert in a sense, not because they were with the Father or because they loved the Father, but the Jews and the Romans who conducted his trials, who ordered him to be crucified, who carried out the sentence of judgment upon him with great vengeance and cruelty, they too participated in this act. In Acts 4:26, it explains how in their guilty rebellion that they actually carried out the very will of God. It says, the kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. So that oddly, when Jesus was crucified, the Father's will was done, and so is the will of these wicked men. Interestingly enough, the will of the disciples was not done. They did not want Jesus to be crucified. It was not until after they understood that then they were glad that he had been offered up on the cross for their sake. He was oppressed then because he became a sacrifice for our sin. And these various ones gathered together to bring that oppression upon him. But we're talking about a willing sacrifice here. And you see the passage also says not only was he oppressed, but he was afflicted. And according to those who are experts in the Hebrew, this could just as well be translated, he allowed himself to be afflicted. Some of you have something like that in your translations or perhaps in the margin of your Bibles. It speaks, you see, of a voluntary nature of his sacrifice. The word afflicted even conveys the idea of humbling yourself. He humbled himself, as it talks about in Philippians 2:8, where it says he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. You may remember that we saw this in a most striking way when we studied Isaiah 50 a while back. In that great chapter, we saw that the servant learned what he must do in order that he might save his people from their sin. He received knowledge from the Father and revelation of what he was called to do. And in verse 6, he declared with majesty, "I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting." See, no one forced him. He gave himself to that oppression, to that affliction. Jesus states this very strongly in John chapter 10, verse 17, when he says, "I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again." Jesus is saying, the death that I'm about to die is a voluntary death. It's a death that I give myself to. It's not a death that falls upon me, but I offer myself in this death. Well, Isaiah 53:7 goes on to make this even more clear in giving us a wonderful picture of Jesus as a willing sacrifice using the imagery of a silent lamb. Tells us twice in that verse that he did not open his mouth when he was oppressed and when he humbled himself to be a sacrifice. Two times it says he opened not his mouth. That repetition is for emphasis. Remember when Jacob was speaking of the sin of his son, and he said, "He went up to my couch." You know, he repeated what he had said for emphasis. It's that same kind of idea. He opened not his mouth. This is something that is striking. He's like a lamb who puts no resistance, no fight before its shearers. Yet he is not a lamb. He's the Almighty Son of God, amazingly taking the part of a lamb here. Now, don't let this pass you by. This is the most marvelous thing here. The point is that he didn't put up resistance when he might easily have done so. He could have called 10,000 legions of angels down upon him, but he kept silent upon his enemies. He could have enveloped his enemies in flames of vengeance with a mere word of his mouth if he had so chosen. But he was like a lamb before its shearers. Remember how the chief priest marveled? This man that was accused and about to be crucified, he didn't defend himself. He didn't answer them. And then he went before Pilate, and Pilate said, "Don't you know that I have power to release you?" Pilate was getting a little unnerved as he saw this man standing calmly. He wasn't like most men at this stage in their life. And he said, Jesus made him even more unnerved when he said, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above." Jesus was a willing, voluntary sacrifice. That's what's emphasized in verse 7. And I say, it is a very good thing that he was such a sacrifice. If Christ had not been willing to become a sacrifice for us, then we would have no sacrifice for our sin. Now, isn't that a dreadful thought? You know, as Christians, we've become so accustomed to having a sacrifice for our sins that's readily available to us. Think how often that we rely upon it. Just think what it would be like if we didn't have such a place to go. What if he had refused to bear these things? You would still be in your sins. There was no moral obligation on his part to do what he did. It was an act of mercy and grace. You would have nothing then but an eternity of wrath to face God. Your future would be a future of unspeakable misery and sorrow. He willingly took all of that sorrow and all of that pain and all of that grief upon himself. It's amazing that he did. If he had not been willing, the Father would not have forced him. The Father is not unjust. He doesn't afflict one man for another man's sins. Everyone has to bear his own sins. But because Jesus was willing, then he afflicted him for our transgressions. And of course, if Jesus had not gone willingly when they came to arrest him, and when they took him to trial, and when they scourged him with the dreadful Roman whip, and when they took him to be crucified and drove the nails into his hands and feet, if at any point along the way he had ceased to be willing, the whole matter would have been brought to an immediate end. One little word, and it would have all stopped. And you would be lost, and you would have no sacrifice for sin. But he remained silent. He remained silent. He spoke not a word, as a lamb before its shearers. What marvelous self-control and patience. Who but he would have silently borne all that he bore when you could stop it with a mere word? We find it hard enough, don't we, to continue in ordinary obedience. But he continued in this way, in this suffering, even to the point of death on the cross. We find it hard to restrain ourselves from angry words. And when very little things are done to us, when very little wrong has been done to us, then the anger starts to boil out and so on. But here is our Lord Jesus Christ, suffering much more than we did. Peter says that we are to be his imitators in this regard. In 1 Peter 2:21, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor is deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." What a Savior. Have you seen his unwavering love for his Father in submitting to his call? He took such delight in doing the Father's will, in pleasing the Father, and it pleased the Father to make him an offering for our sins. What love he had for the Father that he stayed the course. You see also his unwavering love for you in willingly offering himself for you. Herein is love, not that we loved him, but that he loved us and gave himself for us. He stayed on the cross to give us life. He was not forced. He gave himself to bear our sins. Now, will you not lay down your life for him who has laid down his life for you? Will you not lay down your life for his people, as he calls you to do? May it ever be so. Your Savior was a willing sacrifice. That's the first thing that we learn about him as a sacrifice in our text today. Now moving to verse 8, we see secondly how our Savior was an official sacrifice. It's one thing for him to be voluntary. It was also for him to be an official sacrifice. By official, I mean that he was offered up by duly appointed authorities who represented God. Now, this is brought out at the beginning of verse 8 by the use of the words prison and judgment, when it says he was taken from prison and from judgment. Prison is a general word that refers to confinement, you know, a constraint, so that the person is incarcerated or they're put in bonds or they're held in some way by having been arrested. And then judgment is a word that refers, it's mishpat, it refers to official judicial proceedings, in which one is put to trial, accused, and then officially sentenced in a court of law. Both are words that have to do with official proceedings. Now, yes, it was unjust proceedings, but it was still official proceedings conducted by those who were God's official representatives. Sometimes we don't understand about the importance of this sort of thing in our particular age. It's peculiar to our particular age that we don't understand this very well. But you see, his death did not come about through mob violence. It was not a case of death either by an unfortunate accident. It was an execution through judicial proceeding. And so it was that when they spoke, these authorities, God spoke through them. In declaring him guilty, God declared him guilty through their words. And unless those words were wrong, to be overturned by God. You see, they meant that Christ was personally guilty. And that they were wrong. But the Father meant that he was guilty on account of us as the one who is our representative and who is standing in our place and bearing our sins. He meant that he was bearing the guilt of our sin. So you see, once again, we are shown that the action of these men and the words of these men in declaring judgment against him corresponded with God's declaration. Just like when Caiaphas said that it was expedient that one man would die for the nation. He meant it one way. We've got to get rid of this pestilent fellow because he's really annoying. God meant it in another way. This one must die in order that he may take away the people's sin. So again, we think of Acts 4:27. For truly against your holy servant Jesus whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined to be done. In their position, they spoke and acted for God, even though they did not intend to do so. So you see that there was a prison, and there was judgment, and it was an action taken by duly appointed authority. He was under arrest in this sense. Now, that his sacrifice was an official action is even more demonstrated by the declaration that he was cut off out of the land of the living. Okay, he was taken from prison and judgment, from the judicial proceedings, to be cut off. He was taken to be crucified. To be cut off from the land of the living is a term of official proceeding again. That clearly speaks of his death, as anyone can tell from the words, to be cut off from the land of the living, but also is a technical term for execution by judicial process for a person who's found guilty in a court of law, of breaking God's law. I should say in particular. This language is of God cutting off the inhabitants of the earth, and the great is used of God cutting off the inhabitants of the earth in the flood, in the time of Noah. He cut them off. It was a judicial act of God. It was used when God first appointed circumcision for his people. And he declared in Genesis 17:14 that the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. So it's a judicial act. He's removed from the covenant people of God. And in Acts 12:15, the Lord declares that those who eat leavened bread during the feast of unleavened bread will be cut off from the congregation. And in Exodus 31:14, it's used with reference to the Sabbath when he says, "You shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death. For whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people." So you see, they were circumcised, which involved a cutting off of the foreskin. Then Jesus becomes the circumcision for us, being cut off for us. He is the true circumcision for us. But you get the idea here. To be cut off was to be excluded from God's covenant people by judicial action. It was to be excommunicated, often by the sentence of death. To be cut off from the land of the living was clearly referring to execution. Now, it's very important for Jesus' cutting off to be official if we are to be saved. And we've seen already Jesus was offered as a sacrifice. Now, you know that from ancient times that God appointed that sacrifices be offered for the sins of his people. The idea was that instead of the worshiper dying, the sins of the worshiper were transferred to the sacrificial animal, and then the animal was slain, representing the sinner. This was all to point the way to Jesus, who was to be revealed in the fullness of time as the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And through the ages, unofficial sacrifices were forbidden. The Lord was very strict about unofficial sacrifices. You didn't just get out in your backyard and take an animal and say, "I'm going to offer this to the Lord." That was looked upon as a grave offense. No one. But the official priests were permitted to offer them, and then only in the place that God had appointed and in the way that God had appointed. Unauthorized sacrifices were not acceptable. Now surely if this was necessary for the sacrifices of bulls and goats, that they should be authorized, much more for the one true sacrifice of God's Son who takes away the sin of the world. For this reason, God arranged things in His providence so that Jesus' sacrifice was official. So that the high priest, the official representatives in the ecclesiastical realm, judged Jesus. And they ordered Him to be crucified. So that Pilate, the official representative in the civil realm, representing God, ordered that He be crucified. The cutting off of Jesus was officially recognized by God, not in the way that the high priest and the governor intended, but in the way that our gracious God intended. Christ is an offering for His people's sins. God brought official charges against Jesus Christ, and the charge that He brought is explained at the end of verse 8. He was cut off from the land of the living for the transgressions of My people. Was He stricken? Why was this sentence brought upon Him? Because of the transgressions of My people, Isaiah says. You see, He was officially charged, not for His own sins, but for the sins of others that Isaiah calls My people. Isaiah and all of the believers in all ages with him, as we saw last week, the full sentence of God's everlasting wrath and curse and judgment was brought to bear down upon Him. The Lord laid on Him the iniquity of us all. He was wounded for our transgression, our rebellion. He was bruised for our iniquities, for the evil that is within us. Under the weight of this dreadful curse, He cried out, my God, why have You forsaken Me? Because He was cut off from the congregation of God's people in that time. Those for whom He died are not only referred to by Isaiah here as My people, but they are also called His generation, the servant's generation. You see in verse 8, after saying that Jesus was taken from official process, it says, or taken by official process, it says, who shall declare His generation? As the one who was officially offered as a sacrifice, there was a whole body of people that He offered that sacrifice for, a people that belonged to Him. And these people are called His generation. Now, some have objected that to be used in this way, the word generation should be plural. They say His generations. This is not so because His people are all one. They are called the generation of the upright in Scripture, the generation of those who are made righteous by His sacrifice. And what a company they are. What a great company they are. Who can declare? The idea of declare there is to reckon or to comprehend His generation. You see, they are, as God promised to Abraham, more than the stars of the heavens and more than the sand that is on the seashore. There is a great multitude that no one can number. A generation of this one who died as if He had nothing. It died, in fact, not having nothing in this world, and yet brought an everlasting inheritance to those who are called His generations, His generation, the people for whom He died. They are the official heirs of Jesus Christ. His heirs are not children that were born to Him according to the flesh, but those for whom He died who are born according to the Spirit. For them He purchased an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of God. They inherit the new heaven and the new earth. It's an official bequest authorized by the Father through His official ordering as making Him a sacrifice for our sins. This is His generation. Now the question, are you numbered among these people? If you are not numbered among them, why not? There's a crucified Savior who bore the sins of His people. It's all official. It's not a wishful thinking thing. It's not somebody offering a sacrifice and saying, I hope God will accept this. It's an officially authorized sacrifice appointed by God for the express purpose of bearing the transgressions of His people in order to bring salvation to the generation of Jesus Christ. Will you rather be cut off from your own transgressions when Jesus Christ has been cut off for His people's transgression? I plead with you, do not be so foolish. Come to Him. Become a part of His generation through faith. Righteousness is brought to you through faith. Come and trust and his offering for sin. And you will have this sacrifice, this authorized sacrifice, authorized by the living God to take away your sins. What confidence you can have. He was appointed by the Father. He didn't take this honor to himself. So we have seen that his sacrifice was not only voluntary, but that it was also official. And now third, I want you to see how your Savior was a spotless sacrifice. This is one of the features that God requires of a sacrifice for sin. Remember at the Passover, Exodus 12:5, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Deuteronomy 17:1, the Lord says, you shall not sacrifice to the Lord your God a bull or sheep which has any blemish or defect, for that is an abomination to the Lord your God. It's repeated over and over again in Leviticus and different places, this requirement. In Malachi, the Lord scolds his people for offering blemished sacrifices. He says, when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? When you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? You know, what are you representing here? You're representing something that's defiled and sinful. This is supposed to be a picture of Jesus. He says, offer it to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably? You see, the scripture tells us that Jesus is the one that offered himself as a sacrifice to actually take away his sins. Not just a picture, but the actual one had to be without sin. If the types had to be without spot or blemish, how much more the antitype himself? Hebrews 7:26 says, for such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. If he had been guilty of his own sins, he would have had to suffer for those. But he didn't have his own sins, so he suffered for our sins. He had to be without spot. It was necessary for him to be free of sin if he was going to be an offering for us. Hebrews 9 shows that Jesus is able to save us to the uttermost, because he offered himself without spot to God. Hebrews 9:12 says, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, in other words, for the earthly ordinances of the temple, if that was enough to sanctify someone, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse you, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Jesus could not have taken away our sin unless he was without spot. Sadly, there are many pastors and teachers in the modern church who deny that Jesus was without sin. It's a terrible thing. I was wanting to remember the statistic. I couldn't remember what it was, but I read where a poll was done. And it was an amazing number of pastors that said that Jesus was not a sinless person. This is a terrible thing. It brings dishonor upon him. It is blasphemy. This is the one who hated sin and loved righteousness, and to charge him as one who sinned as other men did. This is what distinguished him as he came to the earth. He didn't distinguish himself with a crown and a robe and all of these things, but he distinguishes himself in that he was without sin, that he was without spot. Sinlessness was one of the main things that set him apart from all other men. What's more, as we have just seen, if he was not free of sin, he is unable to give himself a sacrifice for sin. Now, of course, the blasphemous pastors who think that he sinned don't believe that a sacrifice is needed anyway. They refuse to admit that sin is a big problem that it is in Scripture. They minimize sin in themselves, and then they charge Jesus Christ with having sin also. So they make sin a very little thing for themselves, and then they charge him with sin also. This is a very, very wicked device. They will not inherit the kingdom of God unless they repent, and neither will those who believe what they teach. They are not among the generation of the upright. It's very important that you confess Jesus to be without spot, without sin, holy, harmless, and undefiled. this characteristic of Jesus as without sin is highlighted for us in a very interesting way in verse 9 in our text. You can see that it's expressly stated at the end of the verse. It says, he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Rather than violence, you see, it was the very opposite, wasn't it? His whole life was characterized by going about and doing good to others. He even went so far as to freely offer himself up for our sins, as we've been talking about. Of him alone can it be said he did no violence. Not a part of him. Do you wish you could say that about yourself? Rather than deceit, his speech was characterized by unclouded sincerity and truth. Isaiah, the holy prophet, even considered himself to be a man of unclean lips, who dwelled in the midst of a people of unclean lips. But he declares that this one, the servant of the Lord, had no deceit in his mouth. Of him alone can it be said that there was no deceit in his mouth whatsoever. Matthew Henry beautifully expounds this verse with these words. He never did anything in the least to deserve the hard treatment he was given. Whereas he was charged with perverting the nation and sowing sedition, it was utterly false. He had done no violence, but went about doing good. And whereas he was called that deceiver, he never deserved that character, for there was no deceit in his mouth. To which the apostle refers in 1 Peter 2:22, he did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. He never offended either in word or deed, nor can any of his enemies take up that challenge of his, which of you convinceth me of sin? The judge that condemned owned he found no fault in him, and the centurion that executed him professed that certainly he was a righteous man. His holy Father, the Holy Father of Jesus Christ, who finds all men to be guilty and desperate in their sin, testified that of this one he was well pleased. Peter heard his testimony and reports that we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. He alone is without sin, even before his Father in heaven. Now we may be deceived enough to think that some person here or there is almost without sin, but they are far from that before the eyes of the Father in heaven. Even after God had destroyed the world through the flood and only Noah and his family were left, God again declared that the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Even when only Noah and his family remained, only Jesus is declared to be without sin. In our text, his sinlessness is given as the reason that he was with a rich man as his companion when he died. Look at how it's stated in the whole verse there. It says, And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor is any deceit in his mouth. Now, this verse is really like a riddle until it was fulfilled. Now, how can the servant be with wicked men, that's plural in the original, and with a rich man, singular, at his death and burial? Why is he with this mixed company? Well, we know from the testimony of the Gospels that Jesus was crucified between two malefactors. The men who delivered him over to be crucified had appointed him a grave with these wicked men. Josephus tells us that those who were executed in Israel were buried without honor. Maimonides says those who have been executed by the court of justice are not by any means buried in the graves of their ancestors, but there are two graves appointed for them by the court of justice, one of the stoned and burnt, the other of the decapitated and strangled. So the authorities were expecting to bury Jesus with the other malefactors without any honor. But you know what happened? We're told in the gospel accounts that a rich man, Joseph of Arimathea by name, came to Pilate together with Nicodemus and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Joseph gave to Jesus an honorable burial in his own tomb. Now the riddle in Isaiah 53:9 is unraveled. Now we can see how, or not unraveled, but explain. Now we can see how Jesus was assigned to a grave with the wicked, but was at the same time with the rich at his death. Look at the reason given for this. The reason that he was with a rich man in his death. Because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Now some translations use although there, but that's really a bit of a stretch. The word is not ordinarily translated that way, and I think it's much better. Because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. It's given as the reason that Joseph came forth to give him an honorable burial. You see, it's remarkable, isn't it, that Joseph and Nicodemus did this. I mean, you know what they were before this? They were secret disciples, secret admirers of the Lord Jesus Christ, who were afraid to acknowledge him because of the authorities. And now at this very time when all of his own disciples are afraid to be recognized as his disciples, Joseph and Nicodemus step forward to be identified with him. Dead on the cross. Why do they do this? Well, there's no good guess. There's no need, really, to guess, because we're told in our text it was because he had done no violence, nor is any deceit found in his mouth. They realized that this was a righteous man. So they honored him, and they gave him a righteous burial in hope. They had already come to believe this before they stepped forward, that he was a righteous man. But now that they had seen him die, they believed it enough to embolden them to come forth and bury him. I wonder if they did not even understand that his death was a substitutionary death for sinners. Now I'm guessing. But the prophecies were certainly there in the Scripture. And there's little other reason to explain why these men would come forth at this time unless they understood what was going on here. I rather think that they did. Whether they did or not, though, they recognized that he deserved an honorable burial, and they gave it to him. And of course, God was back of all of this, just like he was back of the actions of wicked men, so he was behind this action, bringing about these events that are testified to us in Scripture to show that his son was without sin. The very practice of burying the dead testifies to the hope of resurrection. The body is given an honorable burial in the hope that it will be raised again at the last day. This is why Christians and Jews bury with what God had prepared for his sinless son, that he would rise again on the third day. It was only fitting that he should be buried in hope, that his body should be prepared as he was laid in the grave. This was the beginning of his exaltation, now that he had finished the work that the Father had given him to do as a sacrifice. It's the testimony that God has accepted his work and that he will rise with life-giving power for all his dearly beloved people for his generation. Let us be buried then with this very same hope, brothers and sisters. Not hope grounded upon the fact that we have done no violence, and that there is no deceit in our mouth, because we have done violence and there is deceit in our mouth. But rather in hope that there was no violence in him and no deceit in his mouth. And because he was offered up to bear our iniquities without spot, then he was raised up for our justification. And we with Joseph and Nicodemus know that he was buried in hope and that he is now risen for his church. We know that he did rise with forgiveness of sin and with the eternal life for all of those that trust in him. Because he is risen, you who trust in him will also rise in righteousness. Because he was a sacrifice without spot of blemish, we have forgiveness and eternal life through his death. What a blessed sacrifice then our Lord Jesus is. Our Savior was a willing sacrifice. Our Savior was an official sacrifice. Our Savior was a spotless sacrifice. Come and rest in his offering for you. Let's stand and give thanks. Gracious Heavenly Father, we praise and magnify your name because you are the God of all grace and comfort. You have sent your Son into this world when we were wicked and without hope, when we were transgressors of your law, when we had defied you, when we had spit in your face, when we had trampled upon your commandments, when we were full of evil and wickedness and deceit. We praise you that our Lord Jesus Christ came even though we were such, and in fact because we were such, that he came to bear all of our sin in order that we might be pardoned. Father, we are such fools if we don't come to him, if we do not rest in him. I pray, Father, that you would open our eyes to see the glory of our exalted Lord Jesus Christ. We praise you that he went to the cross for us, that he was cut off for the transgressions of your people. We praise you that he bestows on us an everlasting inheritance on all who trust in him. We pray, O Father, that you would help us to proclaim the good news all over our city, that it would be proclaimed even this day all over the world, in the churches of Jesus Christ and by your people as they go forth from those places of worship, that they would declare to all those around them what Jesus Christ has done. Father, we pray that you would grant us rest in Jesus Christ, that we would come, Lord, and that we would rejoice in all that he has done, that we might have the comfort that is appropriate, because he was an official sacrifice. It was not something that was done in a haphazard hope-so way, but by the deliberate counsel and plan of what you had appointed from before the foundation of the world. He is the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world for the transgressions of his people. We praise you too for our Lord's willingness to go to the cross. We see his great love for us, and we pray, O Lord, that you would give us a response of love to him, that as he has given himself for his people, that we also would give ourselves for him and for one another, that we would lay down our lives, Father. We confess that we have come short in this and all other areas, but we thank you that there is forgiveness of sin through Jesus Christ, the spotless Lamb who didn't have sin as we do. We pray, Father, that you would bless us as we prepare to come to the Lord's Supper, that you would encourage us as we gaze upon the body and blood of Jesus Christ as it is signified to us in the bread and wine that is on this table. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may be seated as we prepare. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.